Okay, yes. Doctrine's class, we're going to be picking up in letter G. Yes, attributes of God. Letter G. So we looked at number one last week, because letter G is God is omniscient, meaning he's all-knowing. And we looked at a little bit about that last week. We looked at some verses, like Psalm 147, verse 5, Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14, Psalm 104, 24, those different verses. And we're going to go ahead and get into some of our material. And again, just for the sake of time, because I want to make up some time, we're going to go ahead and I'll pretty much just read the scripture verses that I have here for each of these points, just to try to get some time in. So we'll go ahead and go to number three there. Your fill-in there is, he sees all things. He sees all things. So again, we're looking at God is omniscient. And underneath that, first of all, he sees all things. So Proverbs 15:3 says, the eyes of the Lord is in every place, beholding the evil and the good. So he sees everything. So S-E-E-S, he sees all things. Next one, he knows all things. He knows all things, the big and small of his universe. Let's go to Psalm 147, verse 4.
What is the fill-in for that?
Knows.
He knows all things.
Yep.
The one previously is he sees.
Sees, yep. So number three is he sees, number four is he knows. He sees and he knows. So let's go to Psalm 147, verse 4. This is the cool thing. He knows the big and he knows the small things throughout the entire universe. And I'm going to show you two verses that show you the big things all the way down to the small things. So 147, verse 4. And it says here, he telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. So he knows every single name. He has a name for every single one of the stars. And yet, we can't even count them all. Man has tried their best to try to count the number of stars. And it's impossible. It really is impossible. And yet, God knows each one of them by their own name. And let's go also to Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. Matthew 10, verses 29 and 30. It's a familiar portion of scripture, but it's really neat. So not only does he know the stars by name, the big things. I mean, each of the stars could have planets, could have things around it. You know, there's different galaxies, all that kind of stuff. And he knows all these different stars by name. But then look at verse number 29. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So, I mean, think about this. He knows all the stars. He counts them by name. And yet, he also knows to the very minute detail the very hair that's on your head, on your body. And he actually numbers them. I mean, that shows the great detail that God has in his knowledge. To me, it just blows my mind away, you know, just how amazing he is. So those are the two verses there, Psalm 147, verse 4, and Matthew 10, verses 29 and 30. Just a couple of illustrations of what he knows with both the big and the small. Now, next one, he knows mankind. And so there's several different things that he knows about us. The first one is our thoughts. He knows our thoughts. And let's go to the book of Psalms. There's several scriptures in the book of Psalms. And we'll start with Psalm 139, verse 2. And 139, verse 2 says, "Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts," or "my thought afar off." So he understands our thoughts. And let's go to Psalm 44, 21. 44, 21. Psalm 44, 21. And it says here, "Shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart." So he knows what goes on in your heart, in your thoughts, more than you know sometimes. And so secondly, he knows our thoughts firstly. He knows our words. He knows our words. Psalm 139 verse 4 says, "For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether." So he knows even the words of our tongue. Letter C, our deeds. Our deeds, D-E-E-D-S, our deeds.
What's the second one?
Words.
Words.
Yep, W-O-R-D-S, our words is the second one. Third one is our deeds, D-E-E-D-S. Deeds are things that we do. And let's go to 139 verse 3. Says, "Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways." So God is acquainted with all the things that we do. He knows our schedule better than we do. He knows our routines better than we do. You know, whatever routine you have in the morning, he knows it. He knows what we do. Next one is, he knows our sorrows. He knows our sorrows. Exodus 3 verse 7, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows." And he knows our sorrows as well. So that's your fill in there for letter D, our sorrows. He knows our needs. Matthew 6:32 says, "For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things." He knows what you need. You know, he knows what you want, but he knows what you need. He knows our devotion. Our devotion.
Emotion.
Devotion.
Our devotion.
Yep, devotion.
Or D, huh?
Letter F. Is sorrows. Yeah. So letter F is devotion. Genesis 22:11-12 says, "And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, Here am I. He said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." So he knows our devotion. The whole thing with Abraham and Isaac, God wanted to use this test, I guess you could say, to reveal Abraham, the depth of Abraham's devotion. You know, Abraham believed that God was going to raise up Isaac from the dead, you know, but he wasn't going to stop and withhold anything from what the Lord had asked him, because he knew that the Lord gave him Isaac and that he could do another great miracle. So it wasn't because God wanted human sacrifice. That was not the point. He was using it to show and reveal to Abraham his devotion to the Lord.
Sorry, what verse was that?
Genesis 22, verses 11 and 12. He knows our frailties. Our frailties. Those are our weaknesses. So our frailties. F-R-A-I-L-T-I-E-S. Frailties. Letter G is frailties. F-R-A-I-L. T-I-E-S. Yep, frailties. Okay. Means weaknesses. Yep. So Psalm 103 verse 14 says, "For he knoweth our frame, and he remembereth that we are dust." So he knows we're not, that we do have weaknesses, that we have frailties. He knows our foolishness. Letter H. He knows our foolishness. Psalm 69:5 says, "O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee." It's a good verse to remind ourselves that when we think that we can get away with something, God knows it. God sees it. He knows our foolishness. Our sin is not hid from them. Yet the great truth is that even though we do sin, but as soon as we repent of it, confess it, God purposely forgets about it. That's the cool thing.
Thank God.
he purposely forgets. I mean, here we're looking at God as omniscient. He knows everything. But there are some things that God purposely forgets, and that's our sin. You know, he Bible says that he buries in the depths of the sea. He, you know, it's farthest from the east is from the west. He said, "Your sin I will remember no more." He chooses to forget. That's the cool thing. It's all-knowing God. He chooses to forget some things. He forgets our sin when we repent of it.
Can I ask you something, Andrew? Those ones that we repent, they're forgotten. But the things that we'll be judged by are more like the things that we were supposed to do and did not do, or our unrepented sins.
What do you mean?
We'll still be judged when we go to heaven.
Right.
But if he's forgotten all of our sins, does the judgment mean things we should have done and we didn't do it?
No. What I believe with that is that we will be, he will reveal to us what we could have done. So the rewards that we could have had. But what he judges us is what our actions are. So the things that we do according to his will. And so, like, for example, everything that we do for, you know, say in the name of the Lord or for whatever we do in our life, you know, if we focus on our career and only focus on our career and don't really do anything for the Lord, it's not a sin. But at the end of the day, when that judgment comes, it really wasn't for eternal things, and it's going to burn right up. And so it's mainly what we do with our life, whether or not we obey God and serve him, and we'll be rewarded for the things that we do for him. But the things that we do for ourselves, or the things that we think we do for the Lord, and we say that we do for the Lord, but really aren't for the Lord, they're for our own selves, those things will be judged. And the Bible says that the wood, hay, and stubble, things that really have no eternal value, will be burned up. And that those, that the precious things, the things that we do for the Lord, the sacrifices that we do, the hardships that we go through for the Lord, those things will also be tried through that fire, and they'll come out as precious stones. And so that's the judgment that 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is talking about, is the actions, what we do with our life, not necessarily our sins. Our sins were judged at the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sins. He took the judgment and the wrath of God in our place. So our sins were judged at the cross. We won't be judged on them again. It's just our actions, what we do with our life, whether we obey God, the things that we do, that those will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. So it's basically an accounting of our life, so what we have done for the Lord. And so that's what the judgment seat of Christ is. Now the great white throne, that is a judgment that all lost will go through. And that is when they will realize that because of their rejection of God, that they will be cast into the lake of fire.
Is that when people will, you know how they used to say, you'll see a whole movie of your life, everything that you did, bad and good, and that'll flash before your eyes. Is that those people?
I believe so. The Bible says that they, yes, because he said the Bible says that the books will be opened, mm-hmm. and the record, they're going to bring out every single record, but they're going to go through the life, and then they're going to say, okay, bring out the book of life. Is their name in the book of life? And if it's not, then they're going to be cast in the lake of fire. And the only way to get your name in that book of life is by becoming a born-again Christian, by repenting of your sin and turning towards God. That's the only way that you can get into that book of life. So, yeah, and I believe God, in his great mercy, and as a judge, is going to provide them all the evidence that he had of where they could have got saved. Because he would not, God is not unmerciful. I mean, I think he will reveal as a judge, because he has to be just. You know, that people can't say, well, you never told me, or you never showed me. And he's going to show them every single opportunity they could have got saved.
And he can't be preferential. He has to be judged every single person.
Yes. Yep. So every single person is going to realize the chances that they had that they wasted.
Or rejected.
That they rejected. Yeah. And because of their rejection, the outcome and the results is going to be cast into the lake of fire.
He will show them the evidence of, yes, this is, you did this, and you didn't mm-hmm. do this. And, you had many chances, and your mother told you, father told you, whatever.
Exactly.
And you still didn't want my son.
Right. Yep, that's exactly right.
I have a quick question. So then you were saying, like, that when we get saved, bang, everything is like, our sins are washed away at the cross. Mm-hmm. But then do you only ask for forgiveness, like, on a day-to-day basis as a way of, like, clearing your conscience, or as clearing, like, something?
It's restoring the fellowship. Because our sin grieves the Holy Spirit, first of all. And so when we live a life of sin in the flesh, it grieves the Holy Spirit. And it really makes it very difficult to have a good relationship with the Lord. Because the Holy Spirit's quenched, he's not really involved in our life, and we're doing our own thing. And the relationship that we have with God seems very strained and very distant. And that's because we've quenched it. We're living in our sin. We're allowing our sin to come between us and God. And you know, just like, it's kind of like a good illustration is a parent and a child. When a child does wrong, and does not obey their parent, and keeps doing wrong, it strains the relationship. Meaning, it's the relationship isn't as close, because they're not obeying. They're being very disobedient. They're doing wicked things, and it's a grief to the parent's heart. But when they then turn back and want to, you know, and are sorry for that, you know, it's usually, you know, it restores that fellowship. And that's what it does with the Lord. Yes, we're going to sin. All of our sins, the penalty for them, were paid for at the cross. But our sin can still strain our relationship, our walk with God. And so it can make our walk with God very distant and seem, well, is God even there? Well, usually if we're feeling that way, it's usually our own heart. We have to really see, okay, what's going on in my life? Is there something I've been doing that God is now distant from me? And that's when we repent and we turn back towards God. That's why the Bible says, the verse just...
Examine yourselves.
Not examine yourselves. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. So, meaning, we have to take the first step. When we sin, it strains that relationship. But then we realize, you know what, I need to repair this relationship. When we start to draw close to God, God will then draw close to us. And so when he knows that we sinned, it's just we have to realize, okay, I blew it. And not necessarily we have to ask his forgiveness, because he's already forgiven us, but we have to repent and say, look, I'm sorry. Like, you know, and just, that's how we restore that relationship. So that's it in a nutshell. I mean, I could go into a little more deeper, but that's kind of it quickly. So,
thank you.
All right. Letter I, he knows his own. He knows his own. So O-W-N. He knows his own. Yes, own, O-W-N. John 10:14 says, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. And 2 Timothy 2:19 says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having the seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and that everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. All right, number 10, or not my number 10. I know you have less numbers. He knows the past, present, and future. So he knows the past, present, and future. Acts 15:18 says, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. So he sees everything, every possibility. He also knows what might or could have been. What might or could have been. Matthew 11:23 says this, and thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. So he's saying basically, because Capernaum was the basis of the base ministry where Jesus had his ministry. So Capernaum saw most of Jesus' miracles. And that was where he spent most of his time, was in Capernaum. And so Capernaum, the people really had no excuse of, I mean, they had the Son of God there ministering amongst them. And so the people, they really didn't have no excuse. And so he was saying, if Sodom had the same opportunities that you had, it would have repented and it would still be in existence today. So he said that was the possibility that could have happened. So Jesus, as God, was saying, this is a possibility. So he knows the possibles, what could or might have been. A.W. Tozer, a great man of God, he wrote this, God perfectly knows himself, and being the source and author of all things, it follows that he knows all that can be known. And this he knows instantly, and with a fullness of perfection that includes every possible item of knowledge concerning everything that exists or could have existed anywhere in the universe at any time in the past or that may exist in the centuries or ages yet unborn. God knows instantly and effortlessly all matter and all matters, all mind and every mind, all spirit and all spirits, all beings and every being, all creaturehood and all creatures, every plurality and all pluralities, all law and every law, all relations, all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas, all feeling, all desires, every unuttered secret, all thrones and dominions, all personalities, all things visible and invisible, in heaven and the earth, motion, space, time, life, death, good, evil, heaven, and hell. So, lengthy... I missed it. What? I'm sorry.
You don't have to memorize that.
No. It's just a good quote because, again, when you look at it, this is one of those attributes that are so deep that, I mean, you really start digging and realizing just how much God knows. It just leaves you in awe. It really does. Because, again, he's not just a piece of wood, a piece of stone on a mantle, you know, and you know, he just takes care of the harvest, you know. He just takes care of you know, the family or whatever, but yet God knows everything about us, everything, and he knows us intimately better than we know ourselves, and that's why he can help us and be there for us when we need him the most, because he knows what we need. And again, that's another attribute for another time. So let's go ahead and get into letter H. God is all wise. Now, this is similar to all-knowing, but this is a little bit different. God is all-wise, letter H. Now, we have already noted God's omniscience is based upon his eternity and omnipresence. We may now suggest his wisdom is grounded upon his omniscience. Robert Leitner writes, though very closely related, knowledge and wisdom are not the same, nor do they always accompany each other. No doubt we have all known those who had acquired a great deal of facts, but who lacked the ability to use them wisely. Both knowledge and wisdom are imperfect in man, but perfect and perfectly related to each other in God. Only he knows how to use his infinite knowledge to the best possible end. Through his wisdom, God applies his knowledge to the fulfillment of his purposes in ways which will bring the most glory to him. And that's found in the God of the Bible, page 99. Now, what it means is, all wise, is what he's trying to, I'll just quickly summarize what he's saying here. There's a difference between wisdom and knowledge. We see that even through Scripture. Knowledge is just the gathering of information. That's all knowledge is. And so, and today is a, we live in a world of knowledge. Meaning, I mean, anything that you want to know, it is literally at your fingertips. I mean, all you gotta do is just Google something and there you go, you got your answer. It takes you less than 5 minutes to get your answer. We live in a world of knowledge, so we're constantly acquiring knowledge, 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 knowledge. But here's where we fail. It's not applied to wisdom. In other words, we have all this knowledge, but we don't know what to do with it. We don't know how to apply it to our lives. We don't know how to use it. And so that's what wisdom comes as, is understanding, okay, I have this knowledge. How do I use it to apply it to my life to bring forth something that is good, you know, that is holy, that is pure, you know, that is good for me, good for my family. And so this is where the difference is. So God knows everything, but he's also all wise, meaning he has the wisdom. He knows all the knowledge that he has, he knows how to use it. And so that's why when you have a desire to need to know wisdom, ask God. That's why James says, those who seek to know wisdom, ask God. He'll give it to us liberally and upbraideth not. He doesn't hold it back. He's the one who has all wisdom, and so he wants us to know. He wants us to have that wisdom. So you're going through a different difficult situation. You don't know what to do. Pray and ask God for wisdom. That's the greatest thing you can do, because he knows how to help you anyway. So in our own lives, that's the best course. Any situation, you know, there's going to be some situations that we're going to be coming into. We said, I don't know how to handle this. Yeah, we may be able to get counsel from, you know, friends and family, pastor, things like that. But ultimately, they may never been in the same situation that you're in. But God understands, and God knows, and he can help you. That's why seek him first. Seek his counsel. Seek his wisdom. And yes, allow other people to counsel you, because, again, in many counselors, there's safety. But ultimately, ask God. He's the one who can ultimately help you the best. And so that's with all wise. Now, there's a few passages which declare the wisdom of God. Psalm 136, verse 5 says, to him that by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endureth forever. So by his wisdom he made the heavens. Proverbs 3:19 says, the Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth. By understanding hath he established the heavens. So not only that, but he also by wisdom he created the earth. 1 Corinthians 2:7 says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden the wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. So God, the wisdom that he's talking about is the gospel. And so even though it wasn't revealed completely in the Old Testament, it was hinted at. But here he's saying, look, we have this wisdom. God has this wisdom that we could have, that he has given to us. 1 Timothy 1:17 says, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And Jude 1:25 also says something similar. He says, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. And so God is all wise. Now let's get into the next one. God is immutable. I-M-M-U-T-A-B-L-E. I-M-M-U-T-A-B-L-E. immutable, meaning unchangeable. So God doesn't change. That's what immutable means. Now, in a sentence, this says that God never differs from himself. Now, he may on occasion alter his dealings with men in a dispensational sense, but his divine character remains constant. So that's why the Bible says that God is the same yesterday, today, and always will be. I'm paraphrasing it. But basically, God, the character of God never changes. How he was back in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 is the same as he is today. There's nothing that changes about his character. Number 2 here says, this is a vital attribute of God, which without which he could not be God. For example, a person may only change in two directions. He may go from better to worse or from worse to better. But it is unthinkable that God could travel down either of these roads. Hebrews 1 verses 10 through 12 says, and thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth the garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. James 1:7 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And Acts 1:11 says, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up to you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And Hebrews 13:8, we see there Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. That was the verse I was paraphrasing. All right, next page, next one. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Now this one is deep. God is sovereign. This is an issue, an attribute that Calvinists get all messed up. And so, God is sovereign. This means that God is the absolute and sole ruler in the universe. To be truly sovereign demands that one have the total freedom, power, knowledge, wisdom, and determination to carry out a predetermined course of action. God possesses all these in infinite measure and is thus sovereign. Now, number 2, even Satan and his evil hosts are subject unto God, and they can do nothing without his permission. And again, we see that in Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 14, Zechariah chapter 3 verses 1 and 2, Matthew 4 verses 3 through 11, Colossians 2, Romans 16. We don't have time to go through those, but again, look those up if you get an opportunity this week. Number 3, to be sovereign, however, does not mean that God can do anything he wishes. That's a key thing. He, to be a good God, must do right, and hence must limit himself and his actions to his promises that he has made in the past. And Psalm 138, verse number 2, says this, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. In other words, the things that he said, he can't go back on. The promises that he has made, he can't go back on. The covenants that he has made, he can't go back on. Because if he were to lie, that would be against his nature. He can't lie because he is holy and he is pure. He can't do evil because he's holy. So he can't. There's some things that he limits himself to doing. That's an awesome thought to think about too. We're not going to get too deep with that. Just a glancing comment with that. Number 4, two ancient problems usually surface during any discussion of the sovereignty of God. Again, these are deep questions. I don't have time to go into them really deep tonight because we're only got a few minutes left. But the first one, and you're going to hear this when you talk with people. You're going to hear these maybe this question pop up. The first one is if God is sovereign, how do we explain the presence of sin and evil? If God is sovereign, why does he allow it? I know we talked about this a couple weeks ago. You know, why did God even make the tree in the Garden of Eden? Why did he even have to bother it? Don't know. But in God's sovereignty, he did it for a purpose. And that's what I have to trust and what I have to have faith in. And God knows what he's doing more than what I know I'm doing, what I think he's doing. So, yeah, it was, I mean, again, God didn't create robots. You know, he gave us a free will. And God never is forcing people to serve him. He's not forcing people to love him. And so God wants people to choose to love him and make that decision themselves. He never forces them to become a Christian. He never forces them to become anything like that. Whereas a tulip, you know, it's parts of the Calvinism tulip where they have, you know, there's no way if God wants you to be saved, you're getting saved. you have no choice, which is not correct. Everyone has a free will, and they have the ability to choose yes or no when it comes to God's forgiveness. A.W. Tozer again writes this. Now it says here the Zend Avesta, which is a sacred book of Zoroastrianism, loftiest of the great non-biblical religions, got around this difficulty neatly enough by postulating, assuming without proof, a theological dualism, that there were two gods, Ormazd and Ahriman, and these between them created the world. The good, Ormazd, made all good things, and the evil, Ahriman, made the rest. It was quite simple. Ormazd had no sovereignty to worry about, and apparently did not mind sharing his prerogatives or privileges with another. Again, there's that dualism. But it was made very popular with this book called the Zend Avesta. And we see that, you know, that's how they got around with God is sovereign, how do we explain the presence of sin and evil. Now, this explanation is, of course, totally unscriptural. The only positive statement in our present ignorance is that the sovereign God has indeed allowed for, but not arranged for, sin to enter this universe, that through it all he might receive the most glory, which we see in Revelation 4:11, and that the elect, Romans 8:28, might receive the most good. Now again, there's a key sentence there that I want you to really look at and think about. So the positive statement in our present ignorance is that the sovereign God has indeed allowed for it, but he did not arrange it for sin to enter. In other words, God didn't put things in motion so man would sin. Okay? There's a belief that people might think that, well, God made it all happen anyway. No, he didn't. But he allowed it to happen. And that's where we have to let God have that sovereignty. Why did God allow it? I don't know. That was his choice. Letter B. If God is sovereign, how do we reconcile the responsibility and freedom of man? Again, a quote from A.W. Tozer, here, this is what he says. He says, here is my view. God sovereignly decreed that man should be free to exercise moral choice. And man, from the beginning, has fulfilled that decree by making his choice between good and evil. When he chooses to do evil, he does not thereby countervail the sovereign will of God, but fulfills it. Inasmuch as the eternal decree decided not which choice the man should make, but that he should be free to make it. Meaning, God allows us to make choices of our own. You know, there's nothing forcing us to make certain choices. Psalm 135, verse 6 says, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that he did in heaven, and in earth, in the seas, and all the deep places. Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11 said this, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executed my counsel from a far country. Yes, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will also do it. Thankfully, he did purpose already, even before man sinned, God already purposed in his heart to bring them back to him. You know, I'm thankful for that. See here. Change the names, places, and rearrange some of the details, but the searing and searching question remains, why does God permit such terrible things? A clue, and only a clue, to this question is seen in Revelation 10:7, which says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. But until the sound of that blessed trumpet, the perplexed child of God can arrive at no better conclusion than the ones offered by Abraham. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That's where we have to let God be God. You know, man has always tried to bring God down to his level and try to understand God. And God can't be understood that way. And so God is sovereign. And as Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You know, and this sublime statement is amplified in at least three other biblical occasions. First one was by Moses, which he says in Deuteronomy 32:4, he is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. By Job, Job said this, and he went through great heartache. I mean, how in the world can a man, you know, who's gone through him, not turn his back on God? I mean, look at the things that he went through and the losses that he withstood. And yet, these are some of the quotes that he had mentioned. 121 says, naked came I out of my mother's room, my mother's womb, not room, and naked shall I return hither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So he said, look, I came into this world with nothing. And I'm, you know, if this is the Lord's will that he wants me to leave with this world with nothing, that's okay by me. You know, now that's hard for us to even think about and comprehend, you know, because we are a materialistic society, you know. We want things, we have to have things, and when we don't have things, we're sad and we're depressed, and you know. And here he said, look, the Lord gave and the Lord had taken away. You know, he gave me my children, he gave me all of my wealth, and he decided to take them away. That was his choice. But no matter what he chose, he said, blessed be the name of the Lord. I'm not, you know, he knows what he's doing. And in chapter 13, verse 15, he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Even if God takes my life, even if God allows for my life to end, I'm still going to trust him. I'm still going to put my faith in him. We can see this with this missionary that just got killed in Cameroon. You know, he had been on deputation for 2 or 3 years, got to the field in Cameroon, was there for 2 weeks, and was killed. And you think, why would God allow that? I don't know. All we know is that the sin of man, it does affect people. It does affect God's will sometimes. And so the thing is that God allowed it to happen for a reason. I don't understand why. I don't know the purpose. All I know is that no matter as tragic as it is, God is in control and he knows all about it. And that's where faith comes in. Faith comes in and says, Lord, I don't understand this situation, but I'm trusting in you to make this work. Because again, he says all things work together, not just the good things, but also the bad things. The bad things that we see as bad. But all things work together for good. And so, though I don't understand it, Job, he didn't understand why God was allowing him to go through what he was going through. And yet, he said, yet I'm going to trust the Lord. I'm going to trust him anyway. And then by the Galilean crowd in Jesus' day, Mark 7 verse 37 says, he had done all things well. And so we're going to have to stop there tonight. We'll pick up in letter M, which is God is holy. God is holy. And so we're going to finish there tonight. God is holy. We got some good coverage.